Good morning. You'll find, our text this morning is Philippians 1, 3 through 11. You will find this passage on page 980 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I want to start by just saying thank you to Mason for making sure everyone knew he was 20 years younger than me. So that's real cool, real cool. If you couldn't tell, I mean, look at me. I'm a wreck. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this ancient community in Philippi. Thank you for how you brought these Gentiles to yourself through the ministry of Paul. And Lord, it is sobering to think the church in Philippi is no longer a church anymore. You bring churches up for a time and you allow them to fade in another time. And Lord, we just thank you that we are a church who is living and well now. And I pray that this passage of scripture would speak to us not just as individuals, but as a church. Lord, we need you. We're desperate for you. And so, God, may we be effective in our ministry, not because we are well-skilled, but because we need you and depend on you and go to you in our time of need. This is one of those times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage of Scripture presents indirectly three symptoms of sin in our world, in our lives, and I was trying to think of a scenario as I was writing the sermon that would encapsulate. I don't want to just tell you what they are. I want to put it in an experience that most of us have had, and I was trying to think of one scenario that would have all three of these things, and I came up with family vacation. So we're going to start with family vacation to start. Family vacation has the potential to show us that, first, circumstances steal our joy. Circumstances steal our joy. Maybe you lose the luggage. Maybe the air conditioner is too loud in the hotel room. Maybe you spent $75 on dinner and your kids are still hungry. These are scenarios that have the potential to steal your joy. The second thing that family vacation can do is show us that relationships frustrate us. Maybe sibling A will not leave sibling B alone. That doesn't happen in our family, but it happens in others, I've heard. Maybe your parents are they're overreacting too much when you bother sibling B and you think that's ridiculous. Maybe when you're locked in a car going 80 miles an hour, your spouse brings up the one subject that you think you might jump out the car to avoid. But relationships can frustrate us. But also, I think if we're self-aware enough and we're honest, we can also see in a scenario like that that our love is immature. We can recognize that, yeah, I'm being my patience is way too low, my expectations are way too high. I'm being selfish with my demand on this time, and so we have this one event meant to refill and recharge us, but really, oftentimes, inevitably, it's a scenario that tests us in these three areas, and we don't necessarily like the scores that we come up with. These scenarios aren't unique to family vacation. They arise in different times throughout all of our life. There are moments in every day that test us and might show us these things. And the Philippians aren't on family vacation when Paul is writing to them. They are in some trying times. Remember from last week, they're in a city. They're living in a city that is difficult to be a Christian in. There's persecution. They're feeling frustration in church relationships with friendships that may have been sweet for many years. There's division. And they are demonstrating, although they have, in some cases, demonstrated great, deep love for Paul and others, they are demonstrating a lack of mature Christian love in certain scenarios. And so Paul addresses these things in this passage, and he says there's really one solution to these problems. There's one solution to these symptoms of sin in our lives and in our world, and it comes down to having the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ, or thinking like Christ thinks. Another way of saying it is having a Christ-centered heart or a gospel-centered outlook. These are all different ways of saying the same thing. As we're going to see is these things, as a Christ-centered outlook is added to our lives by our regular interaction with gospel truth, we will see ourselves persevere past these particular sinful symptoms or sins. Last week, we talked about in the introduction, although it seemed like just a greeting, Paul was using the greeting to remind the Philippians the source of unity, the source of peace. It was the gospel. And now in this section, he still is extending that greeting. He's talking about himself and some things that he's been thinking about and praying about. But although it's a time of personal sentiment, it's still rich with truth and teaching. Paul's not wasting any words in this letter. Now, what makes, I think, his statements, his truth statements in this passage particularly interesting and particularly powerful is that Paul is writing this letter while he's in prison. We're not really sure whether he was in prison in Ephesus or Rome at the time. We do know he was in Roman custody. He'll talk about that later in the letter. And we are fairly certain that he understands what it means to be in Roman custody, being charged with the things that he's being charged with. It's likely a death sentence. And so think about that circumstance, which Paul is writing in. And then you read the joy rolling out of his heart through the pen or feather pen, whatever it is, onto this letter. And it makes it even more meaningful. Because Paul here is saying, in at least this first section, he's saying, I have gratitude, joy, and confidence in the place that I find myself, in the place you find yourself. Let's look at the first four verses of this passage. Paul expresses his gratitude, joy, and confidence in verses 3 through 6. He starts by saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so Paul, in these first three verses, is expressing an idea that started in the past to the present. Paul is grateful to who? God, for the things that he has done. Later, he'll talk more about the heavenly things God has done, specifically salvation. But here, he's really thanking God for some things that have happened to him in his earthly life. He's thanking God for the things God has done in his life through the Philippians, specifically the joys of friendship and partnership and ministry. Paul then, in the famous verse 6, moves from a past to present perspective to a present to future perspective, and he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And so you see in those first three verses, gratitude and joy. You see here confidence in the plan of God. It says here, at the day of Jesus, in English, that tends to be kind of a thing that's going to happen in the future. A better interpretation of the Greek there would be until the day of Christ, or as far as the day of Christ. There's something ongoing in this particular statement. Paul is saying that we are not grown as Christians, we are growing as Christians, and we can thank God that he is guiding that process. And so Paul, he is demonstrating gratitude and joy to God. He's demonstrating confidence in the power and the plan of God. Now, these things are not based, as you probably can guess, on just frivolous thinking. Oh, God is good. I'm so grateful and joyful. But this is coming from someplace deep inside him. And his gratitude, his joy, his confidence is based on evidence of things. Evidence of God's faithful action in the past. And based on that evidence, who Jesus is and what Jesus has said, Paul has confidence in the future because God will do as he has promised to do. And so both past and future, how can Paul find in prison of all places, leading up to probably a death sentence, how can he find gratitude, joy, and confidence? And it's all throughout these four verses. These attitudes, these expressions of emotion, these expressions of logical thinking, they are centered on Jesus Christ. The passage begins with thanking God, and it ends at the day of Christ in these four verses. The bookends of this particular section of his greeting to these Philippians tell us where his mind is at. It is centered on Jesus Christ. What God has done in the past is embodied in Jesus Christ for Paul and for us. In the Old Testament, you have all these situations, all these activities of God with man. You have all these promises made. What do they all point to? The arrival and the salvation of Jesus Christ. You have then, of course, the historical event of Jesus, God in the flesh, coming to earth. You have his perfect life. You have his sacrifice on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. You have his resurrection, a historical fact, in which Jesus puts death and sin to destruction. And then, of course, you have, if all that's not enough, the confidence of the promise of return. Jesus Christ says, I will come again. And so the joy and the gratitude and the confidence that Paul finds here, yes, the Philippian people bring him joy. They are his friends. But he is thanking God for his remembrance of them. They bring him joy in Christ. Their partnership in the gospel is meaningful to him. He has joy in prayer. And so Paul finds these things not because of his circumstances, it's outside of his circumstances, because his mind and heart are centered on Jesus Christ. And so this is the first teaching point here. When our minds are centered on Christ, gratitude, joy, and confidence begin to grow in us. When our minds are centered on Christ, gratitude, joy, and confidence begin to grow in us. Now, moving to the next couple of verses, verses 7 and 8. Remember what's happening. There's some division in the church. We've already talked about this. There's some frustration in relationships. And so Paul in 7 and 8 addresses it, again, indirectly, but he is presenting to them how he feels and why he feels this way about them. And so we have this section in verses 7 and 8 on brotherly affection. He says, I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. And we're going to see here that Christian affection is not conditional, it's theological. Look at verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. Why? For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearned for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul is expressing how he feels about the Philippians. He's also teaching them and us about what true affection, brotherly affection is like and where it comes from. He says right off the bat, it's right for me to feel this way. It's right. It's a righteous thing to have affection for you because you and I were partakers of grace together. He doesn't say, I like you because you're funny, or I like you because you like the same hobbies I like. He likes them, he loves them, because they are partakers of grace with him. He says out loud, I yearn for you with what? The affection of Jesus Christ. Paul's affections for the saints are not necessarily a good on him. They're not something that he has developed and he can take credit for. No, he is looking at them through a lens, the lens of grace and the gospel and salvation. And so his affection for these Philippians is from the affection of Christ. I want us to a moment, I think it's good for us to have you a little self-evaluative and just for a moment. Imagine, if you will, just yourself, not others, imagine how much we should aggravate Jesus. Not, don't think, oh, David Collins, I know about that. But listen, think about yourselves, not just David. I know we all are thinking about David now, but think about yourselves. How much should Jesus be aggravated with ransom? Don't think about that. Think about yourself. The love of Jesus for us as individuals goes beyond logic and expectation. Goes beyond logic and expectation. We give him almost zero reasons for him to show us affection. God's affection ignores the human transactional nature of relationships. God gives himself first. He gives himself on the cross before we can ever give anything, and he still offers his free grace, never requiring us to meet any conditions. This is the love that Paul says he loves the Philippians with. So let's put this into context. Remember, even while the Roman context they find themselves in is edging in on all sides, it's crowding in, it's pressing in, it's persecuting them, the Philippians are still taking time to have infighting and aggravation with one another. But Paul is not aggravated by that. I think if we were to think about this and put ourselves in Paul's position, he's left this church, they've done so well, but now they're dealing with infighting, we might think he has reason to be aggravated by that. But instead, what is happening? He's overjoyed that they are his brothers and sisters in Christ. His brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if we as a church were to just look at one another and only one another, I think that we are going to get aggravated. We're going to get aggravated. Inevitably, we have to evaluate others on some system. And when we remove the system of Jesus Christ, we end up creating our own system. When we create our own system, do you know what happens? Everyone will always find a way to violate the system by which we evaluate other people. I hope you're following me on that. We make up our own rules. Someone's going to violate them. Who's the only person that doesn't? Me. And when people violate the system we've built for ourselves, inevitably we'll experience that loss of love and affection. And so here we are again. Where does unconditional Christian affection come from? It flows from hearts that are, you guessed it, centered on Jesus Christ. Where does Paul's affection flow from? The fact that the Christians in the Philippian church are saved just like him by grace. His affection flows from the affection that Jesus Christ feels for those people. Christ isn't aggravated with these people. He loves them. He died for them. And so unconditional Christian affection flows from the hearts that are centered on Christ. Well, here's the problem. You might be like me and you might say, well, I don't have that love. I don't have that love all the time. And that's the point. Join the club. Join the Philippian club. Neither did they. Paul said, remember what he said at the beginning, we're growing, not grown. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it up until the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in the end, these verses 9 through 11, he actually gives us a source for a Christ-centered heart. The source of a Christ-centered heart. Look first at verse 9. And so he's talked a little bit about the past. He said, here's why I'm thankful. He's talked about his hope for the future. He's talked about the present. This is where I'm at with you all. This is where my affection comes from. He's about to say, well, this is what I hope for you as things move forward. And so he says to them, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment. So here we have this idea of abounding love guided by knowledge and discernment. So we know from the context we talked about last week, the Philippians knew how to love. They would send Paul money. They would send their love to him through visitors and sending letters. And so they were sharing the gospel with their neighbors. Their church was growing. And so we know that they had this ability to love, but Paul wants them to see them demonstrate this more over time, or to develop this more over time. And the way this happens is, the way love is guided and grown is through knowledge and discernment. And in other words, the condition in which unconditional love develops is in the knowledge and discernment arena. Paul is telling them that the path to growing this unconditional love, it's found in increasing knowledge and wisdom, a regular intake of the truth of Jesus Christ. You probably can see where this is heading. An emulation or an imitation of how Christ loves and lives. And so when we use this phrase, and it's kind of a Christianese kind of phrase, a heart centered on Christ, this is what we're talking about. This is what we're talking about. Participating, ingesting, if you will, the truth of Jesus Christ, obeying the word of God. And as the Holy Spirit uses the truth of God's word to produce the fruit of righteousness in us, our hearts and our minds become more centered on Jesus Christ. Paul, in another letter in Romans, says it this way. In Romans 12, you can hear the same ideas. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here again, we talked about this last week towards the end. We have this miraculous thing occurring, the changing of our hearts and minds. As humans, we don't really have the ability. Again, when we are left to our own devices, we create our own systems of measurement. We adopt our own truths that aren't ever fully true. But miraculously, through the ordinary means established by Jesus Christ, fueled by the Holy Spirit, as we read the Word of God, as we intake truth, we're changed. Look at how he describes this change in verses 10 and 11. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from where? Through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So, church, is it true? Is it our experience that circumstances have the potential to threaten our joy? Sure they do. Sure they do. Is it true? Is it part of our experience that relationships will always have the potential to be frustrating? Well, yes, that is true. These are results of living in a sinful and broken world. And so the question then for us is, how can we find movement and growth in our gratitude? How can we feel more joy? How can we have more confidence in the future? How can we love others better, grow and mature in our love for others? And the answer is only by embracing the truth of the gospel. It seems so simple, but it's the thing. It's what God has given us. And so I want us to understand this. The best version of ourselves and the best version of our life is one that is guided by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our flourishing is directly attached to our knowledge of the truth and our following of Christ in all things. Now, that may be something that's easy to say amen to, or if you're Reformed, giving an angry face of agreement. That's sometimes what you get instead. But I want us to understand, this is a difficult teaching. This is difficult. Think about your life. Think about all the ways that you are tested in these areas, and think about what it would take to allow your heart to see that growth, your heart to be centered on Christ in all things. It's going to take constant evaluation and reformation. Constant exposure to the Word of God. Constant prayer for help and strength. Constant confession and repentance. Because I don't know about you, but I struggle in all those areas I just mentioned. But praise God, and I go back to the call to worship on this one. Praise God, the path of Christian flourishing isn't about doing, it's about depending wholly on Jesus Christ. The more we submit ourselves to the truth in the way of Christ, his thinking, the more we grow in the ways he intends, the more we grow in the ways he intends, the more we flourish. And God is our guide. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, church, we have another opportunity to participate in the Lord's Supper. And since the Christian life is a life of guided growth, praise God for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We have here in front of us proof, evidence, a reminder that God does not leave us alone. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that God is with us. And there's something real that takes place here. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is here with us in this place. And so when we participate in the Lord's Supper by grace through faith, what happens? The Spirit applies the truth of the love of Jesus Christ to our hearts, and we grow, even just by eating and drinking in faith, we grow in our gratitude, we grow in our joy, we grow in our confidence, we grow in brotherly affection. We eat and drink together as partakers of grace and for the sake of the affection of Jesus Christ. And so as we come forward this morning, we are equals at the foot of the cross. Praise God for that. We're not accepted by affinity or preference of Jesus. No, we're accepted by the patient, saving love of Jesus for sinners like us. And so I want us to understand, this is a family meal. This is a family meal. We are a family of covenant breakers. We're covenant breakers. God has told us how he wants us to live, and we have for sure not lived that way. That leaves us in a pretty awful place. But then in swoops God himself. He gave us himself to save us from himself. And so we have Jesus Christ, the covenant maker. He lived, he died. He rose again, he'll return. That is our only salvation, any of us. No one's closer to salvation by their works. Do we understand that? No one here is closer to Jesus Christ because they've done better. We're all at the cross because of Jesus and Jesus alone. So by his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, we are saved and called sons and daughters of the Most High. And so if you believe in your heart that that is true, you've confessed it with your mouth, you've been baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you are part of the family, and this is your meal. And to use the words of Paul, slightly modified, I am right to invite you forward because you are partakers of grace, and I invite you forward with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a flip side to this. There are some who have accepted this truth and there are some who have not. If you are part of that latter category, it's not about being loved by God or not loved by God. It's about accepting the love of God. And so this meal is not about fitting in or being part of a community. It really is about an individual relationship with Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you do not accept that you owe God something because of your sin, if you do not accept that there's only one way to heaven, you do not accept that the right way to live is the way that Christ has lived, you prefer to live your own way, the scriptures say that you should not partake in this meal, and we take that very seriously. We're not going to force you not to take it. We want you to take some time, think about where you're at, and if you are with Christ, if you are in Christ, come and take this supper with joy and sorrow in your hearts over your sin and over what's been paid for them. If not, it's not the time. In fact, it's a time to think about eternity and have some more significant conversations first. And so instead of eating, take this moment to consider Christ, his love, his grace. Let's take a moment. Let's pray to ourselves. Examine ourselves before I gather us back together. They're going to give us a few moments. I'll gather us with a prayer of blessing and the words of institution before we distribute the elements. Father in heaven, may we find gratitude in our hearts, joy in our emotions, confidence in our future. May we feel brotherly affection for one another, because this meal is not earned by a grade on a test. It's not earned by a life or a resume of things that I have done that are impressive. It's earned by our Savior, Jesus Christ, who earned it on our behalf and in his gracious, merciful love has decided to share it with those who are his children by faith. And so this morning, Lord, I pray, I feel led to pray for several categories. One, for those who participate in this meal every week, break us out of our rut. Help us to understand what it truly is. Feed our souls. Nourish us with the gospel. Lord, there may be someone here who's not participated in this supper in a very long time, and they need it desperately. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe he forgives their sin, but there's something holding them back. Lord, remind them why you died on the cross and what that means. If it's your will and if it's right, free them to eat and to drink. And Lord, if there are those here who know in their hearts, I don't really believe what has been presented this morning, give them courage to sit, but also give them courage to ask. Lord, ask one of our elders who prayed or read the call to worship, one of our elders who is singing this morning, one of our elders who they know is just in the congregation, or myself, to say, what comes next? How do I participate in the flourishing life guided and grown by Jesus Christ? Save their hearts. Lord, bless this meal to all those ends, something we can't do on our own, but your Holy Spirit is here, and it is more than capable. And so we ask by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that you would bless this meal. And all these things we say, amen.